In your Bibles, again, turn to Genesis chapter 7. Now, last week we spent the majority of our time investigating the accuracy and reliability of God's word concerning the animals that boarded the ark. And again, you still should have that outline to reference that we are currently following over the next week or so. And we answered several common arguments brought against the scripture and showed that, yes, all the animals could indeed have been not only gathered together by God, but could have been fit very comfortably inside of the ark with room to spare, even the dinosaurs. And so today we're going to try to continue this theme of building confidence in God's word. And we're going to develop this theme of biblical accuracy as it relates to the science behind the waters of Noah's flood this morning. Actually, this morning, it's important that we begin with an understanding that whether you believe the miracles in the Bible that Jesus did, or whether you believe in a six-day literal creation, or whether you believe in a literal flood that covered the whole earth, and many other things, you're going to be ridiculed by the world. So trusting God's word is something you must choose to do, and standing firm on it. However, when you do, just know that all the evidence is on your side. All the evidence fits with God's word. Remember, when people ridicule us for believing the Bible, they are the ones who are rejecting evidence because they have already rejected God. Let me give you an example. I have an excerpt from Discover Magazine, and this article is attempting to explain some geological features of the Scablands in Washington State. The Scablands is this massive plain with a lot of unique geological features on it that are pretty hard to explain if you don't believe Genesis. And in this article, it says, recognition of the Missoula flood, which was supposedly which formed the Scablands, helped other geologists identify similar landforms in Asia, Europe, Alaska, the American Midwest, as well as on Mars. That was mentioned by Dale earlier. And there is now compelling evidence for many gigantic ocean floods where glacial ice dams failed time and again. At the end of the last glaciation, some 10,000 years ago, giant ice-dammed lakes in Eurasia and North America repeatedly produced huge floods. In Siberia, rivers spilled over drainage divides and changed their courses. England's fate as an island was sealed by erosion from glacial floods that carved the English Channel. These were not global deluges as described in the Genesis story of Noah, but were more focused catastrophic floods taking place throughout the world. They likely inspired stories like Noah in many cultures passed down through generations. See, they recognize that the evidence across the world speaks of flooding. They just refuse to admit that the Bible's account of a global flood explains it. Instead, it's a regional flood here, and a regional flood there, and a regional flood in Alaska, and you know, all these glaciers. Well, and it's true, some glacial dams did break and carve out huge caverns, such as the Grand Canyon, and possibly even the Scablands in Washington State. But that doesn't explain the entire globe. God's word does. continuing in this introduction. We're a little lengthy on this morning, but it's important. Because admitting a worldwide flood is equivalent to admitting the Bible is true, secular geologists instead turn to an explanation that includes many massive floods over millions of years. And while this article I read only mentions Mars in passing, and I'm going to give you some more details about the global flood on Mars, if you will. Many secular scientists now believe in a global flood on Mars to explain its geological features. In fact, evidences are often presented that parallel the Bible's description of Noah's flood, including a thick underground water layer and a fracturing of the planet's crust into plate tectonics. That's very interesting. So here's a quotation from Time magazine. It's an article about the Mars flooding. It says, the alternative explanation was that Mars quakes, or volcanoes, had cracked open the ground above subsurface reservoirs and released the water. A fracture system could have been responsible, says Morgan, but in the past, the fractures we could see nearby did not cut across the region. And the SHARAD readings, a special instrument that would scan the ground and stuff, changed that. The telltale cracks, it turned out, indeed radiate precisely where they should to produce the kind of flood the channels suggest. Judging partly by the volume of water spilled during the event, and partly by the fact that the upwelling flood did not cause the surrounding landscape to collapse, Morgan speculates that there could be a layer of water stretching across much or even all of Mars at a stable depth of 5 to 10 miles. So here they have this theory that explains Mars's geological features, and the only way they can explain this is by having a Genesis-like theory. Now, I don't know, maybe there was a flood on Mars at one time, but the only water is on the ice caps that I know of. So that's for us to learn someday. All that just comes from the study of a picture, though. A group of pictures of the surface of Mars. We have much more than a picture. We have the ground to walk on, the rivers and oceans to look at. We have accounts in scripture and in cultures across the world to read. I think the evidence far lands with the Bible. So, after that lengthy introduction, let's dive into Genesis chapter 7 again here. And when we read this morning in our introduction, you might have noticed that verses 7 through 10 seem to somewhat repeat what we talked about last week. In these verses, Noah went in, his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. If we are reading in verses 1 through 6, Noah was already in the ark because God told him to get in and he did what God told him to do. And then in verses 8 and following, of clean beasts and beasts that are not clean, of fowls, things that creep upon the earth, they went in two and two unto Noah in the ark, the male and his female, as God had commanded him. Well, we already saw that Noah took animals on the ark in Genesis 1 through 6, or 6, 1 through 6, or sorry, 7, 1 through 6. So why do we have this repeating of information here? There's a slight difference. In verses 7 through 10, it doesn't mention pairings of sevens at all. It just mentions 2 by 2. Actually, if you look ahead beyond this as well, verses 13 through 16 again repeat the same information. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days, 40 nights, verse 12. And in the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem, Ham, Japheth, sons of Noah, Noah's wife, his three wives, or their three wives, and his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, all the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth after his kind, every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort, They went into Noah, unto the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in were male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. So we actually see three separate occasions where the animals get aboard the ark. Why is that? Well, this is because this section of Scripture is recorded as the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. If you look in Genesis chapter 10, verse 1, that is the ending point of the record of Genesis, or of Noah's three sons. From thereafter, it would be specifically the generations of Shem up to chapter 11, verse 10. But roughly from Genesis 5, verse 3 and following, all the way to Genesis 10, verse 1, this is a trifold record of Noah's sons. And so if Moses is the one who compiled these records, he is taking the three sons' records and putting them into Scripture for us to see. Very similarly, actually, if you go to verses 21 through 23 in this chapter 7, in verse 21, all flesh died that moved upon the earth, fowl, cattle, beasts, every creeping thing, and every man. Then you see in verse 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, all those in the dry land died. And then verse 23, every living substance was destroyed upon the face of the ground, both man, cattle, and creeping things, and fowl of the air. So we also have three recordings of the total destruction of everybody, man and animals and birds. Same thing. All three sons are giving testimony to what happened. You know, this is a very powerful argument in a Jewish court of law. You have a threefold testimony of the flood and of the total destruction of the world. In a Jewish court of law, this is irrefutable evidence when there is nothing to contradict it. Three men giving their testimonies, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is what we saw. This is what we experienced. Now, going back to verse 11, this verse provides us with the very first descriptions of the flood itself. Beginning with what is here described as the breaking up of the fountains of the great deep. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month. So it's a very precise time. Noah is 600 years old, and it gives us the exact day of the year in which this flood began. But on this particular day, it begins with the breaking up of something. That same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. The fountains of the great deep. Right away, I want to point out the word great. This adds some extra meaning to the word deep here. It's not merely just a little bit of a rise in the water table. And it's not just talking about the oceans on the earth at the time. This is the great deep. These are waters that are way below all the other waters that are on the surface of the earth. Far below that. In Revelation 14, verse 7, there's a distinction made between the fountains of waters and the seas. Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. A fountain in the Greek there would be the source or the supply of waters. A source or supply of waters could also mean the gushing forth. And so probably that partly refers to the freshwater springs and rivers that are across the world, but the source of those things are these underground waters. So this great deep was broken forth. It was broken open. And looking forward to verse 24 in chapter 7, it says, the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Well, it's true that it only rained for 40 days, but there was actually water being added to the flood waters for a full 150 days. And they came out of this fissure in the ground for 150 days. Also, chapter 8, verse 3 mentions this. The waters return from off the earth continually after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. So 150 days, far longer than it rained, water was coming onto the earth from out of this crack in the ground. So what exactly is this crack in the ground? Walt Brown is a former evolutionary scientist. He was in the military for many years, and he was convinced of a literal six-day creation and the truth of God's word about the flood when he began to look at the evidence. And he spent several decades researching the earth's geology and developing a sound biblical and scientific explanation for much of the earth's geological features. And so some of what he writes, he says about half of the water now in the oceans was once in interconnected chambers about 10 miles below the entire earth's surface. Remember, how similar is that to the explanation of what's on Mars, about 10 miles below the surface? So about 10 miles or so below the Earth's surface, and the average thickness of this subterranean water was about 3/4 of a mile. So a 3/4 mile or so blanket of water underneath the Earth's crust, sitting there. Can you imagine just how catastrophic it would be when that intensely pressurized water across the globe suddenly encountered a point in the Earth's surface where it was weak enough to break through? Imagine the catastrophe there. And he had some illustrations of comparing it to so many hundreds of thousands of atomic bombs that were dropped on Hiroshima, the power equivalent to that. So it was a massive amount. You know, they have industrial tools known as water jet cutters. And basically, it's a highly pressurized stream of water, and they feed a few grains of sand or some abrasive material into this water jet, and it is so powerful, they use it to cut through hardened steel and other materials and make very precise cuts with this. I think of a garden hose. Did you know if you take a regular garden hose and turn the water on and just put it on the ground and gently start easing it down, you will bore a hole straight into the ground with that garden hose. And it'll just keep going deeper and deeper and deeper. I did it one time where I stuck that water hose in the ground, just wanted to see how far it would go. It went all the way, probably 5-6 feet in the ground, and came up and did a loop and came out in a different spot. Water is powerful, and the more pressurized the water, the more devastating it can be. And whatever act that God used, whether it was a supernatural act of his word or his hand, or whether it was a natural thing that he used to cause this, this would have been a million times more catastrophic and deadly than the proverbial finger being removed from the dike. Once again, Walt Brown writes that failure began probably with a microscopic crack in the Earth's surface. And because stresses in such cracks are concentrated at each end of the crack, each end grew rapidly. And he's calculated that the density of the Earth and so forth, it would travel at about 3 miles per second, this crack would. And so within seconds, this crack would penetrate down to the subterranean chamber of water, and then it would from there follow the path of least resistance around the Earth. And this rupture would have completed its path around the Earth in about 2 hours. And as this crack raced around the Earth, this 10-mile thick crust opened up like a rip in a tightly stretched cloth. You ever seen that, where you take a blanket and you pull at each end until it gets so strained in one point where it rips, and then it just, whoosh, the whole length of the fabric rips. That's what would have happened. Now, this would have caused a nearly atmospheric drop of pressure, because this water down below the crust is very intensely hot. It's at its boiling point, and yet it can't boil because it's so pressurized. It's called supercritical water at this point. Well, once this crack opens up, that boiling water is instantly changed into very, very cool water because of the immediate pressure change. And so all that water would have come flying up out of the Earth at a very cold temperature, not a hot temperature at all. And would have, on that way, been cutting material and ripping ground and throwing boulders out in the air. And he theorizes that probably a lot of material got shot into outer space at this point in time, because the pressure would have been so great. Now just take a moment and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And look at verse 26. 26 and 27. God says, "This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" When God puts forth his hand to initiate judgment, there is nothing that any man can do to stop it. God put forth his hand and initiated this judgment upon earth, and there was nothing that could disannul it. We need to keep that in mind, because one day God will again put forth his hand to judgment upon this earth, and there is no man, no thing that can disannul that. God's judgment is final. And it's terrible. Now, we can talk about theories and ideas all day long, but a theory is only conjecture unless it can be backed up with physical evidence. So what's the physical evidence for an enormous rupture across the entire crust of the Earth? Is there something out there that proves this? Well, in the 1950s, the world's longest mountain range was discovered. I say, what? 1950s? You know, we've known about the Rocky Mountains and the Himalayas and the Alps and all these things for years. How could there be a longer range than those things? Well, that's because this 49,700-mile mountain range is all under the ocean. It's a network of mountain ranges known as the Mid-Oceanic Ridge. The Mid-Atlantic Ridge is part of that, just a small part of that. But it stretches down from the Atlantic and goes up and all the way around. It goes through the Indian Ocean, and then another part of it goes over into the Pacific and rings all the way up around near Alaska. So this mountain range in total has a length of nearly 50,000 miles. 50,000 miles. And this ridge is considered to be geologically active. What that means, according to Wikipedia, is that new magma is constantly emerging from these ridges onto the ocean floor from the crust and forming new earth, if you will, spreading apart this crack. Well, that's very natural, because if indeed this ridge was split apart by God across the entire surface of the globe, and water from great depths flowed out upon the earth, those are weak points to this day. Those are natural places where magma would continue to ooze out upon the earth. They're very weak points. And indeed, that looks, according to other evidence, where that occurred. We don't have time to go through all the various evidences on that, but that's probably how the continents actually fit together. They don't actually fit together on their land borders. They fit together more precisely with these Mid-Atlantic Ridge, and the tectonic plates fit in that respect. So, the breaking forth of the waters of the great deep, it has a very physical evidence that we can see and testify to on this earth. We move on to verse 12, or the last part of verse 11 in Genesis chapter 7. It says, in addition to the waters of the great deep breaking open, the windows of heaven were opened. The windows of heaven. I want to point something out here. In verses 11 and 12, we actually have one complete sentence in the Hebrew language. Maybe your Bible puts a period at the end of verse 11. Well, that's not actually the case. In verses 11 and 12, it is one sentence. It's one continuous thought. It's a compound sentence here. And it contains three main actions. The first main action we just discussed, the fountains of the great deep broke up. The second main action is the windows of heaven were opened. And the third main action is that rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. What this means is that these are actually three separate occurrences. The windows of heaven opening does not result in the rain. Those are two separate things. In other words, 40 days of rain was not a result of the opening of the windows of heaven. Look into verse chapter 8, verse 2. This adds more to this interpretation here. Again, single sentence here in the Hebrew. Chapter 8, verse 2. the fountains also of the deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. So there are three things that cease in chapter 8, verse 2. The fountains of the deep were shut up, the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. So that begs the question, what came through the windows of heaven? What's that? To answer that question, we're going to have to do some more exploring in Scripture. Turn to Psalm chapter 78. Psalm chapter 78, beginning at verse 23. And this is testifying of the children of Israel and their wandering in the deserts. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. See, it appears that the doors of heaven were opened at the time of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. And this manna, also called corn of heaven and angels' food, was literally sent down from heaven to earth. It's a physical substance, a real substance, but it was sent from heaven to earth. Corn of heaven, angels' food. Maybe that's where we get angels' food cake from. I don't know. Sounds like a good theory, but... It came from heaven. Another passage, Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. The very last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. God speaks of opening the windows of heaven here as well, in a symbolic sense. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouses, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall be not room enough to receive it. So in a symbolic sense here, God says he's going to open the doors of heaven. And he's going to send blessings to the people of Israel if they will obey him and be obedient. You know, the symbolism doesn't mean anything if there's no actual window of heaven. We realize that. Just like the arm of the Lord or the hand of the Lord doesn't mean anything if God is not capable of acting. Right? The symbolism represents something real. Because it's trying to make it so we as human beings can understand it. And in this sense, he's comparing it, the sending from heaven to earth, as a door or a window, because that's something we can understand. We have a door over there, and it's an access point. We walk through it. And so if God sends something from heaven to earth, the symbolism is through a door or through a window. Also, Isaiah 24, verse 18, indicates that the windows of heaven, they're called windows from on high, can be opened to pour out judgment. And also, similarly, great hail is going to fall from heaven in Revelation 16:21. You think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone fell from heaven. God opens these gates from time to time. Sometimes it's in a symbolic sense when he's going to send blessings and goodwill upon his people, but sometimes it seems to be in a literal sense, as if when he sends manna or fire and brimstone or ice and hail. finally, the most conclusive evidence is in Job 38. Job chapter 38, verse 22 and 23. And here is God giving his speech to Job here. He says, "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war?" This word treasures, it's not like you think a chest of gold or of jewels. This word actually means an armory or a depository or a storehouse. So, Job, have you entered into the armory of the snow? Or the storehouses of the hail? You know, these things are reserved against the time of trouble and the day of battle and war. It's an armory up here. God has somewhere, either in outer space or wherever God's throne is, these giant storehouses of ice and snow. And they're reserved against the day of judgment. Remember when we were studying in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, when we talked about how God used water to create everything? And I believe Abby's dad has spoken on that a number of times here as well. God used water to create things. Well, snow and ice are water, just in the frozen and crystallized form. God can make that into anything he wants. Hail, fire and brimstone, manna, whatever. God can do that. So in light of these other occurrences of the doors or windows of heaven being opened, it would seem that during Noah's flood, the earth was also bombarded from outer space with large amounts of material. And it's only speculation as to what that material might have been. Was it actual ice? Was it hailstones of fire and brimstone? We don't know. Comets, meteorites. But we don't see evidence of that today on this earth because of why? Well, this would have been while the flood was going on. This would have been continually being washed over by floodwaters and craters being filled in, or this striking the water itself. And as you know, when you hit bathwater with the palm of your hand, it's like hitting cement. So whatever came from outer space would have just shattered on top of the surface of the water anyway. And whatever craters might have been on the earth itself would have been washed away or filled in. So we don't see evidence on this earth. But we do see evidence elsewhere. Did you know that scientists often wonder why the moon appears to have been devastated by such an extreme cosmic bombardment? I mean, you think about it. You look at the moon in a telescope, and there's craters everywhere. It just looks like every couple years there's a massive comet bombardment on the moon. There's huge craters. And yet there's basically nothing on the earth. You know, there's some giant one in Siberia that's like a mile across or something, and they think that when that hit, it probably wiped out, you know, half the trees in Asia at the time. You know, they have some theories on that, but that's one of the few large craters that we actually have on this earth. Other than that, little tiny things. You know, something the size of a marble drives into the ground in our driveway or something. But on the moon, it's a different story. Why don't we have the same thing here? Because the earth was washed clean by the flood waters. The evidence was covered up, but it was left for us to see on the moon. You know, isn't it consistent with Scripture that whenever judgment occurs, it is often accompanied by a hail of some sort? Sodom and Gomorrah saw hail and brimstone. Egypt, when the children of Israel were there and the 10 plagues, some of those were in the form of hail falling from heaven. In the end times, some of the judgments are going to be giant hailstones upon the earth. And I believe there's a few other places as well where hail falls from heaven. This is a common occurrence associated with God's judgment. Another possible reason for this is this bombardment might have been God's means of either causing the ocean to be churned and to stir it in order to form the sediments and the land formations into ways that God wanted them to be. You know, spread out the continents, form islands here and so forth, cause tidal waves over here that'll wash sediment this way and that way. God is totally in tune with what he's doing. He knows exactly what he wants to accomplish, and he doesn't make mistakes. Maybe that's how God used natural things to break open the earth. I don't know. Can it be, though, that God allowed the moon just to sit there in order to show his handiwork as a testimony to the world? Quickly turn back to Genesis 11 or 7, and we're going to finish up here this morning. So in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Next week we're going to begin talking about this rain and the rest of the details involved with the covering of the highest mountains, the 150 days of water that gushed forth from the earth. And then, Lord willing, we're going to see how in the world could an ark survive all of this catastrophe. God's power is great. God's love and mercy is great. And the more we read in this story, the more evident it becomes. Let's close with prayer this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us and you died on the cross for our sins. Thank you that you choose to never leave us or forsake us, to give us eternal security when we trust in you as our Savior. Thank you that you've given us your word to have a firm foundation. Thank you that we can pray to you. Thank you that we have a church body to fellowship with. We pray that you would use us day to day and to be a testimony of the truth of your word and of the saving gospel message. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.